The prophet Isaiah painted a picture of the rebellion in the nations, a place of idolatry, injustice, and insurrection, a place where God is ignored and his followers mocked, as man sits in his citadels of strength. That is, until God brings man's city to ruin and his citadels to rubble. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemelt virtually delivers a Resurrection Sunday service to our church body as we watch from the safety of our homes during the coronavirus pandemic of 2020, and reminds us that during these times when God brings people low, we rejoice. We rejoice because God does it to rescue the afflicted and to vindicate his people. But there's another reason we rejoice. A scandalous reason. God brings people low to make the proud humble and remove the strength of the mighty and bring the ruthless to their knees. And most shockingly, he redeems the ruthless so that they too worship him. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for this virtual Easter Sunday sermon for April 12th. 2020. Special tip of the hat to our harmonica playing young church family member for helping me out with the opening music today. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemelt for this special Resurrection Sunday message entitled Redeeming the Ruthless.
Good job, Dominic, redeeming the harmonica to an instrument of worship. I love that. Even Dr. Tom didn't want to cut you off. That was so beautiful. Well, good morning this Resurrection Sunday. Isn't it wonderful to say he is risen? And he is risen indeed. And all across the world, God's people are gathered in homes this morning instead of formal places of worship. This makes this Resurrection Day in particular a unique day in the history of the church, certainly the most unusual Resurrection Sunday in our lifetimes. The stock market has taken a dive. The unemployment rate has skyrocketed. Vacations that families had planned are now canceled. Stores and businesses have gone under. Hospitals have been overrun. And yet, this morning, pastors across the world are preaching a message of good news. Isn't that just wonderful to think about? I think that's where we need to start this morning, at least mentally. If we were to adjust our frame of mind or our perspective from all of the news that is floating over the airways and the internet, and just for a moment, realize that there is absolutely nothing that can happen in this world that can have any effect upon the good news that we receive in Christ Jesus. Men are still sinners. They're in desperate need of being saved from the wrath of God, which is a fate much worse and horrible than anything that you can ever hear about on the news, and certainly more horrible than the coronavirus. And God continues to rescue sinners, which is news that is far better than any news that you are able to hear, whether it's the canceling of the gathering ban or the surge in our economy. I was surprised to learn that according to Pew Research, a whopping 81% of Americans know that Easter Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That number is actually higher than I expected it to be. And I was even more surprised to learn that in another poll published by Gallup, that 89% of Americans believe, listen to this, 89% of Americans believe in the historic Jesus, that he walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. And what is even more shocking, 75% of Americans believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. According to Gallup, 75%, this was a recent poll, I think it was like 2017 or 2019, something like that. 75% of Americans believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Gallup has said that's a plus or minus 3% margin of error, 95% level of confidence on that poll. And this is where we can say that the knowledge of the facts and even the assent to the facts, that the facts are true, are not the same things as trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because I am shocked to learn that 75% of Americans believe in the central doctrine of Christianity, that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even while religious affiliation, church attendance, and worship practices do not align with what the majority of Americans believe is true. Those same pollsters tell us that those who attend worship services at least monthly are around 45%. How can one believe in the resurrection, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and not do anything with that? Well, often men need to be brought low and experience pain before God can pry our fingers away from our own self-righteousness, rip us away from a fallen kingdom that we've been attempting to build all our lives, and show us the gospel of grace. And where I would like to start this morning, and we'll spend really the bulk of our time there, is by turning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25. Now, Isaiah is an absolutely incredible book. It's often called the fifth gospel, because so much of the book of Isaiah is pointing forward to the work of Christ. And before we read this section in Isaiah chapter 25, I want to give you a brief overview of where we are in this book as we pick it up. Isaiah, he lived in Jerusalem, and he brought a message of judgment against Jerusalem because of its idolatry, its rebellion, and the fact that it just had injustice in the city. And so he wasn't exactly a popular guy because he didn't bring a popular message. But in the midst of the message of judgment, he also brought a message of hope that God would bring about the promised Davidic king who would rule righteously, who would bring peace to God's people. He would extend God's blessings to the nations. But before that would happen, God was going to bring judgment to Jerusalem in the forms of these enemy nations that would attack and lay siege to it and carry the people off and conquer her. And first you had Assyria, and then finally Babylon. And the book can actually be divided by the attack by Babylon, because Babylon's invasion led to an exile. And so the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 39, are pre-exilic, before the exile, and then chapters 40 to the end of the book in chapter 66 is after the exile. So you have 66 chapters divided 1 to 39, 40 through 66. And so it's divided like the Bible is divided, Old Testament, New Testament, where 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And that's one of the reasons why Isaiah is sometimes called the Bible in the Bible. But amid this message of judgment and how God will allow these enemy nations to conquer Jerusalem, there is a promise of a new Jerusalem that would come. Whereas the old Jerusalem was a place of rebellion and idolatry and injustice, the new Jerusalem would be a place of peace and justice. It would be the heavenly Zion. And there would be a new king, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And then this new king would be the promised holy seed. He would be the promised shoot that will spring up, that will arise from the stump of Jesse. He would be the new king that would sit on the Davidic throne. Now, the old Jerusalem will not be the only city that will fall, because the world is full of idolatrous people, right? And so the demise of the enemies of Jerusalem is also promised, because all had continued in their rebellion against God. So Philistia would fall, the Moabites would fall, Damascus would fall, Tyre would fall, and even Babylon and Egypt would fall. And then when you get to chapters 24 to 27, Isaiah gives the third set of oracles in the book. And in it, you have this picture of this world city, this lofty city that is raised up against the knowledge of God. You can think of it as the city of destruction, to borrow words from Bunyan. And this city is in stark contrast to the heavenly city, the heavenly Zion. And God brings the world city to ruin. And the world city has features of all of the rebellious cities that Isaiah is already prophesied against, and it's kind of puts them all together. It's an amalgamation of all of these cities, and he's comprised them. And in contrast to that, you have Zion, that God's, where God's provision is offered, and it's the blessed solution to all of God's enemies, all these fallen empires of the world that have been trying to stand in their own strength, and they've watched everything around them come crashing down, and the thing that remains, Zion, the one city left standing. And those nations that God judges, the peoples of those nations will actually come to fear him and worship him. It's a beautiful picture of salvation, and that's the picture I want us to see this morning. So if you haven't already turned there, Isaiah chapter 25, we're just going to look at the first 9 verses, but let me read them to you. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. Verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, chapters 24 to 27 provide us three oracles of God, and this is the third series of oracles in the book of Isaiah, and they each build upon each other. So in the first series of oracles, God shows his rule over all of the nations. In particular, he speaks about Babylon and Philistia and Moab and Egypt and the alliance that existed between Syria and Israel. And in the second series of oracles, Isaiah shows the character of the nations or cities, and he speaks specifically against Babylon again and Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and Tyre. And now, in this third series of oracles, and it has a chiastic structure, meaning that instead of the normal progression, how we normally think of premise, premise, conclusion, or something like that, where the main center of the argument comes last after giving all of the assumptions and premises, a chiastic structure, the flow of thought is like A, B, C, B, A, and C, which is in the middle, is the center of the argument, the most important part. And then what precedes it and what follows it, the A's and the B's correspond to each other, the A's correspond to each other, and they're either parallel points or they're contrasting points. And so that's kind of the picture of what we see here. So the center of these three oracles is a portion that I've just read, which is chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. And the section, and this section, it presents to us this eschatological oracle that's centered on the works of God. Whereas if we were to read Isaiah 24, Isaiah 24 is of judgment. And then if we were to read Isaiah 26 and 27, it would be of this contrast with the judgment of peace and fruitfulness that would come. But the earth or the city that is mentioned in Isaiah 25, this lifted up and lofty city, is brought to ruin, which is what gives way for what God promises in the heavenly Zion and this fruitful earth. Specifically, what we see in our section is that the judgments of God actually bring forth praise from the lips of God's people, who were of those who were being persecuted, but it also brings forth praise from God's enemies, and the defeat of man's greatest enemy, death. So all of that in just those nine verses. It's a song, and the song of praise not only incorporates this corporate view of God as God's people look upon him, but a very personal, individual view. So we see the corporate view in that the song starts off by talking, "Oh Lord," and we see the covenantal name of God there, Yahweh. And so it's this big picture of God as the people of God. But then notice it says, "You are my God, and I will exalt your name. I will give thanks to your name." God has not only covenanted to redeem a people to himself, but it's a very personal redemption. After all, it is a substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ was a substitute for every one of his people, and their sins were laid upon Christ. So God has purposed in Christ to save many people, right? Many individuals from every tribe, people, nation, tongue, and so forth, to form this new holy nation, this new royal priesthood that has been set apart by his grace to bring him glory. And so thanksgiving is being made because God has done these wondrous works. These wondrous works that were planned long ago, right? We read in Ephesians chapter 1, for instance, that Christ, you know, he chose us before the foundation of the world. That means in eternity past. He chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And so there is a picture of a great work that God has planned. And while in faith, those in the Old Testament received things trusting in the promises of God. And one day the promises of God would break into history in the incarnation, and whereby all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. And so here is this eschatological oracle, and we get a picture of the great end. So just like those in the Old Testament would read this, and they would see the picture of this coming king, Emmanuel, who would, you know, establish his kingdom. We still look for the consummation of that kingdom and still see this as an eschatological oracle at our time in redemptive history. The fact that God would bring about every one of his promises in perfect faithfulness. Now, God, by the time the book of Isaiah had been written, he had already rescued his people again and again. He had already demonstrated his great covenantal love for them. And so here we have the knowledge that God's faithfulness is a sure thing, that the promises of God, that the plans of God, that the purposes of God that were ordained from so long ago will be providentially carried out in time. The nations that raged against the hand of God, that God has brought low, have been the very nations that have oppressed God's people. And while God has spoken judgment against Jerusalem and Philistia and Moab and Egypt and Tyre and so forth, the city of destruction that's described here, again, is an amalgamation of all these various cities. This is the city of man, the city of destruction that's raised up against the city of God. The city of man is governed by idolatry and rebellion and injustice, and it's all as men are raised up against God. But notice that it's a destroyed city. Verse 2 states that the fortified city has been turned into a heap, into a ruin. And while strangers had ruled over the people of God cruelly, their palace is no more. In other words, their very forms of government and structure are gone. Their establishments are over. The city, we're told, will never be rebuilt. And then, surprisingly, we read this in verse 3. Listen. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. This means that those who had been against God, described as ruthless, now glorify God as the Lord redeems even his enemies. You see, the promises of God are unfolded to reveal promises that extend well beyond the borders of Israel and Judah to the very ends of the earth. And it has always been the plan of God from long ago to do so. The very peoples that God had pronounced judgment upon, he is now seen to be rescuing, and they come to glorify God for his goodness and his mercy have overtaken them. And what they should have expected was God's wrath to overtake them, as the Red Sea overtook the chariots of Egypt and Pharaoh. And while we would like to think that we were God's people who were the needy and who were the despised and who were the oppressed, that were in the city of men and all those that were mistreating us because we were those that were mistreated in the city of destruction. No, it is God who has turned our wayward hearts and worked wonders even in our hearts of stone. Notice that God judged the people before rescuing. God brought the cities low in their difficulty, in their time of judgment, before lifting the people up to their salvation. And that's the theme throughout the Bible. God brings low in order that he may lift up. God crushes so that prideful men would learn that they have nothing to boast about. He crushes so that strong men will know the end of their strength, and they would be forced to look outside of them for rescue. I think of our current situation with this pandemic as a world worries over financial loss and lives are lived in fear and all these types of things. Well, when sometimes those very crushing realities are the self-same things that God uses to show men that the things that they had been trusting in aren't trustworthy. That God brings cities to ruin. God often brings bank accounts to ruin and closes businesses and all of those types of things that we see in our current area of turmoil. And yet God has used those types of things to bring men low so that in their brokenness, he can lift them up and redeem them. Isn't it true that we must be convinced of bad news before we become receptive of hearing any good news or of receiving any good news? And Isaiah points out that these rebellious cities, even Jerusalem named among them, that they've been, like I said, merged into this one grand, lofty city raised up against God, and God brings them low. And this city will never be rebuilt. And again, look what happens in verse 3. Therefore, strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Those very people who looked upon their own strength, those that we would describe and they would describe as strong, those people who lived as if they were gods themselves and in their ruthlessness, God brings those evil nations to revere him. To worship him. Now, first of all, what amazing grace. Does that mean that God doesn't care for those that they had mistreated? No, not at all. Look at verse 4. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm or rainstorm against a wall. So God he's a defense for the helpless. He's a defense for the needy. He's a refuge from the storm. He's a shade from the heat. The ruthless nations cannot touch those that God shelters. Their breath is like rain against the wall. You see, those that trust in God have something greater to trust in than those who trust in their own provision and strength. They build cities, and God lays their fortresses to rubble. And yet those that trust in God have such a strong tower that the attacks of the enemies are like the pitter-patter of rain against the wall. Right? Look at verse 5. Like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The ruthless are like the sun on a hot day, and God is a cloud that obscures the sun, and the heat is felt no more. You know, have you ever flown out of Seattle on a overcast day? Let me reword that. Have you ever flown out of Seattle? What you'll notice is that when your plane climbs above the clouds, and I shouldn't say that because it's been beautiful lately, hasn't it? But when your plane climbs above the clouds, it is blue sky, sunshine up there. And the only reason the heat is not felt below is because the clouds obscures the sun. I mean, it's nothing but water vapor in between. And this isn't supposed to be a picture, an image that shows that, you know, that God's protection is but a water vapor. It's to show how easy God defeats our enemies. That it's just like a cloud covering the sun. All of their wrath, God simply defeats the helpless easily. Now, we often think of ourselves after reading a passage like this, again, as the needy and the oppressed that God rescues. But I want you to realize that while you may feel that way now, that is certainly not how you came to faith. You and I were the ruthless ones. We continued in idolatry. We continued all of our lives until God rescued us in rebellion. We only deserved God's wrath to fall upon us. And God and the Lord sheltered others from our works, the works of our hands, our wayward hearts that would have descended into all kinds of evil had the Lord not restrained us. He restrains us in His grace, and we become the ruthless ones that come to revere the Lord, as we see in verse 3. And then look at the outcome and the transition here from the city of destruction to what we see in this next verse in verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Notice that it says on this mountain. On what mountain? Well, throughout the book of Isaiah, the mountain has been spoken of over and over. And turn with me, keep your finger in Isaiah 25, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 2 for just a moment. And look from verse 2 on. We'll just read a few verses. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, looking at verses 9 and 10, that they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So no hurting and destroying in God's holy mountain in that picture, for the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. And then right before our passage we're reading now in Isaiah 24, and there are other places that I don't have time to read, but we read this in Isaiah 24, verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So there is a city of man, and now we see the city of God. And God has redeemed us out of the city of man. We were doomed in that city. We were under the law. We couldn't fulfill it. We were guilty of eternal punishment. But we've come to this new city, a city that by the grace of God, we've been invited to. It's a heavenly city. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us of Zion. In verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. And what has the Lord done here? The Lord has prepared for us a lavish banquet. And do you see, we've gone from from destruction in the city of man to the heavenly Zion, and we've gone from famine to feast. We've gone from rubble and ruins to rich foods and fine wine. And then notice what God does here in verse 7. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He's swallowed up what covering? What covering is being referenced that he swallowed up? Well, look at verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. God will swallow up our great enemy death, that terrible consequence of the curse that has fallen on humanity since the time of Adam, and it's plagued humanity since the garden. God will swallow death forever, for all time. That means that there will be a time that is coming when God's people will no longer be subject to death, but eternal life will be granted to them. And since the greatest sorrow has been swallowed and the wages of sin has been paid, all of those lesser sorrows are made right. God will comfort his people. God will wipe the tears away from their faces. And even now, as many despise the Christian and cannot see the gospel, and they deny God, and the Christian is made to be a fool, on that day, on that mountain, God will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Those that have believed that God had abandoned his people will forever be silenced, right? Just think of the psalmist crying out of the reproach of people in Psalm 69, and he says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I'm the song of the drunkards." The fact that the Christian will bear this ridicule and scorn from the world is true. And I think all of us have felt some of that in our own lives. But God will one day vindicate us. Notice the words of verse 9. "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Right? This is the God that we have waited, that he might save us. And then that thought is repeated again, that the Lord whom we have waited, right? So therefore we should rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The people of God have not waited only to be vindicated by the Messiah, but to be invited to the Messianic banquet. For it's this celebratory feast that's pictured here where the joy and the fruitfulness of Christ consummated kingdom and that kingdom coming to earth in its fullness is seen, where death is swallowed up, and we see the death of death, to use Owen's terms, and then the last enemy, which is death, has been destroyed, and all of this pictured in this celebratory feast that we see here. Death, who has swallowed the sons of Adam since the garden, is now swallowed by Christ on the cross. And it is this day that's pictured here, this resurrection Sunday, that marks Christ's victory over man's greatest enemy, when the veil of death is removed, when we have the picture of the full acceptance of Christ's work. And there is a resurrection day that awaits us because of that. Now, keep this in your mind, this city of destruction to the city of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. So I want to quickly, in the time that we have left, look at how the Apostle Paul addresses this glorious transfer between the city of man and the Zion of God. And he doesn't use those words. I think that you'll see clearly that in this we are numbered among the city of man. Before we become those that are in the city of God, the very thing that our Lord has to do on the cross is number himself among the transgressors, because that's where we were, right? So this is Jesus, the picture of him redeeming us from deadness, redeeming us from being in a city of rubble and ruin, with no strength, unable to stand, a city of idolatry where we were idolaters, right? A city of rebellion where we were the rebellious. So just look at what happens here. We read this, you remember the city of man, those described as ruthless that have been brought low, and look at what we see in verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, do you see that? We were just as ruthless as those in the lofty city in Isaiah. We were raised up against God in rebellion, in idolatry, so much so that Paul, writing to the Ephesians, can only describe our condition as being dead. We're dead in sin, by nature, children of wrath. And then, scandalously, in verse 4, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." How is it possible that God would love those who didn't serve him, who indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind? Well, there is nothing good deep inside. There is only wickedness there, to the point that there's not even a trace of spiritual life to be found, where Paul says you're dead in sin. But because of mercy, because of God's great love, this is what we read in verses 5 and 6, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why would God do such a thing? Why would God stoop so low as to rescue the wicked and not just send the world off to hell and eternal damnation, for that is what everyone actually deserves? All are fallen, all are guilty, all are idolatrous, all are children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. But God doesn't do that. And you see in verse 6, that not only have we been saved by grace, but that we have been raised with Christ, speaking that we identify with Christ's resurrection. We have been seated at the right hand in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, meaning that we identify with his ascension. We're found in Christ in those ways. And then look at verses 7 and 8. Why would God do this? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. We, beloved, have become trophies of God's grace. But notice that God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's kindness, they come toward those only in Christ Jesus. They come by no other source. They come in no other way. Verse 9 tells us that we can't earn it, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not something we work for. Our work was the work of building up the city of man. Our righteousness and our strength that were raised up in lofty citadels that God had to bring low. We have no works of which to boast, because all of our works previously have been works of rebellion. And even the things that we could say might have been good, they were not done for God's glory. They were not done in obedience to God's law. They were not done for love for our neighbor. And so they were works for our own glory. The raising of another high place in our lives, another high tower of rebellion and idolatry. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And then look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God destroys all that we were building. He scatters us as if we were building the Tower of Babel. But then God gathers. And then God builds. And he builds a holy temple. And for that, he builds holy people. People that produce work that please him and are received by the grace found in Christ Jesus. Our works are now God working to produce something through us. We are part of what God is building. And now what we build doesn't rely on our strength, but rather our weakness as we rely on God's strength. We've been invited to the banquet. We who were formerly of the nations of the ruthless, who have the heart of the rebel, who have the heart of the oppressor, and such scandalous good news was received because on Good Friday, the Lord hung on a cross and was dead and was buried, and on Sunday, the tomb was empty, and emerging from the tomb was Jesus, who is the Christ, exalted and alive, conquering and swallowing death. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, what wonderful things we have seen in your word. Lord, we are again confronted by our own sins, the rebellion of our own hearts, and all that we deserve. We are reminded that we stand here as we approach you, that we stand by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, we thank you that you have crushed our rebellion, that you've crushed all of our idols that we have built our lives upon. You continue to crush the idols in our life, and you always continue to lift us up and invite us to this the feast that we've never even warranted an invitation. We thank you that you have assembled us together as your people, and that we're seated in the heavenly places, and that we're united to Christ, our Lord, who is the head of the church. And with your people, we are gathered in such a way that no gathering band can touch, because there is an empty tomb, which speaks of a finished work done by a risen Lord to save a sinful people to a glorious future, an undeserved future, and yet our future nonetheless. Be glorified this day, our God. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our 2020 COVID-19 Easter Sunday sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org. And especially during this time of isolation, let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, He is risen, and indeed, He is risen.